brought me down. Say, the Lord came upon me, brought me down. Said, man, take a look around. Take a look around you. Tell me what you see. Take a look around you. Tell me what you see. I see a valley full of dry bones lying in front of me. Lord said, can these bones live again? Lord said, can these bones live again? Said, you the one who knows, for me to say would be in vain. Lord said, speak, speak unto the bones. Lord said, speak, speak unto the bones. Watch what I do to speak to those bones. So I thought to myself, how can this be? Thought to myself, how can this be? If these bones start moving, it's gonna scare the pants off me. So I spoke to the bones. They began to rustle and shake. Spoke to the bones. They began to rustle and shake. Didn't know what to do, and my mind began to quake. Rustling, moving, changing, flesh on the bone, bone getting moving. Behold, and lo and behold, what shall I see? I see flesh and bone standing there staring at me. Speak to the wind, I heard the spirit say. Speak to the wind, heard the spirit say. So I spoke to the wind. Bones came alive that day. And you're standing in a valley, and you're looking at them bones, and you're a quaking little preacher, and you're feeling all alone. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable unto thee. Spirit, begin to speak deep inside your blood. Say, speak unto these bones, child,
I'm gonna do some good. I'll shake these bones and move these bones until they live again. Do you believe me, child? Or do you think it's all in vain? I believe them bones can live again. Yeah, you gotta believe them bones can live again. You can speak the word, the enterprise is not in vain. Rising in the city, rising in the country too. Rising in the city, rising in the country too. Open your mouth, because the dry bones are waiting. Open your mind, let there be no hesitating. Your mouth, because those dry bones are waiting for you.
Thank you, Ken. Good morning. The hymn 195, Lord, Speak to Me That I May Speak. 195. want to welcome this morning Scott, Karen, and Nicholas Key. Where are you? The Key family, going to be with us next year, next fall. Welcome. We also want to welcome Tom Bias. Where is Tom? Welcome, Tom. Ken will be doing a concert for us tonight in this room at 7 o'clock. And then there will be a talk back with Dr. Stott immediately following this service in this room. And then at 11:45 until 1, the ministry reps will be available once again in the student commons in the dining hall. Patricia Cole of Christians for Urban Justice will lead us in prayer.
Let's pray. Good morning, God. We thank you that we're here and that you've given us life. We praise you that you've given us vision and hope and all the equipment that we need to become the sons and daughters that you call us to be. We pray for wisdom and discernment and strength to do more than call, Lord, Lord. We want to do what you say. We want to become what you want us to be. God, please give us your eyes. Help us to see the world through your point of view. Help us to reach and touch each other and our sisters and brothers throughout the world. We pray to become a global people. We pray to see that you have your hand on the tapestry of our lives, and that you call us to live out the words that we speak. God, we want to walk our talk. We want to be what we say we are. We want to mean it when we call your name and when we call ourselves by your name. We praise you for Ken and for his ministry, and for the opportunity to see that when we use our gifts fully, there's no question that they come from you. We pray that each of us will find the place where you call us and where we can be more effective in bringing your kingdom on earth. And we pray that we'll plug ourselves in with our whole heart and our whole mind and our whole spirit, and that we'll become the users of the gifts so that people will recognize the giver of the gifts as they see the gifts being used. We thank you for Dr. Stott. We ask your blessing on him. Please use him this morning. Free us all from our limitations. Help us to move forward and be fluid and be vehicles for your word and for your work. And we pray for those people who don't have the benefit of this kind of communion today. We pray for the people who are alone, who don't have table. And we pray that we can develop the strength to bring table to them, and that all of us together can stand in the community and become the salt and the light and the truth for the world. We praise you and thank you for all that you're doing in our lives, and we ask you to continue to push us and kick us and shove us until we come to the place where we can be what you want us to be. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Dr. Stott, thank you so much for coming to us. We appreciate very much your generous self-giving during these days. We have used your books in our seminary for years. We've tried to get you here for years. At last, the man is here. The best way to introduce Dr. Stott this morning is to show him we really love him with a good Asbury welcome.
You are very kind, but you embarrass a shy Englishman. Seriously, it's been a great pleasure to be here. Only a day and a half, I'm afraid. It's all too short a visit. But I would like to thank you for the warmth of your welcome and the love and affection that I've received from many of you, both faculty and students. Well, we're trying to consider in these three lectures or presentations our Christian social responsibility in relation to our thinking, which was yesterday morning, our doing or actions, which was last night, and thirdly this morning, in our speaking or preaching. So I began with developing a Christian mind, continued last night with developing a Christian impact on society, and conclude this morning with developing a Christian message. A message that builds bridges between the biblical revelation and the contemporary world. And I think that is appropriate to what is supposed to be Freitas' lectures on preaching, though I haven't mentioned preaching until this third presentation. How can we preach in the contemporary world? Isn't preaching a dead art form, an outmoded medium of communication, an echo from an abandoned past? Who wants to listen to sermons anyway nowadays? People are drugged by television, hostile to authority, weary and wary of words, and they quickly grow impatient when we talk, fidgety and bored. No one but a preaching clergyman, said Anthony Trollope in Barchester Towers, through his repulsive character, the Reverend Obadiah Slope, nobody but a preaching clergyman has the power of compelling an audience to sit silent and be tormented. And if that was true in the middle of the 19th century, how much more true is it at the end of the 20th? People also resent, you know, having to make their minds up about anything, which is what preaching is supposed to make them do, because they have imbibed the easygoing, tolerant spirit of the age, and they are devotees of the open mind. And they have forgotten G.K. Chesterton's bon mot, that the purpose of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid. Thank you, Ken. It's great to hear Ken's laugh. I'm really going to miss it, Ken, and your playing, and you yourself. So how can we continue to preach in the contemporary world that is really so unfriendly to preaching? My answer is that we not only can, but must. We must firstly, for God's sake, because God has spoken a unique word in Christ and in the biblical witness to Christ, that word must be spoken again today until everybody has heard it. But we have to preach not only for God's sake, but for the sake of the church, because the church lives and grows and flourishes by the word of God and languishes without it. The pew can seldom rise higher than the pulpit, and the low level of Christian living in the churches today is due more than anything else to the low level of Christian preaching and teaching. So allow me to offer you now a definition of preaching. Understood in terms of biblical exposition with contemporary application. A definition in 21 words. I'll give it you twice if I may, especially in case anybody wants to take it down. To preach or expound scripture then is this. Here is how my definition begins. To open up the inspired text with such faithfulness and sensitivity that God's voice is heard and his people obey him. Now, this definition contains six implications of preaching: two convictions about the biblical text, two obligations in expounding it, and two expectations as a result. We begin first with the two convictions about the biblical text. A, the biblical text is an inspired text. To preach is to open up the inspired text of Scripture. So a high view of the biblical text as being unlike any other text, indeed unique in its origin and in its nature and in its authority, is indispensable to authentic Christian preaching. There's no time for me to develop a sustained defense of this statement, but I hope to carry you with me in reference to three words that belong together in our doctrine of Scripture: the words revelation, inspiration, and providence. Revelation describes the initiative that God has taken to unveil or to disclose himself, because in his infinite perfections, God is beyond our finite minds. We know nothing about God unless he is pleased to make himself known. Without revelation, we would not be Christians at all. We would be Athenians, and all the world's altars would be inscribed to an unknown God. But we believe that God has revealed himself, not only in the glory of the created universe, but supremely in Christ and in the biblical witness to Christ. Revelation. It's foundational to the whole of Christianity. The second word is inspiration, that describes the process that God has chosen by which to reveal himself, namely by speaking to and through the biblical authors. It was not a dictation process which demeaned them into lifeless machines. It was a process that treated them as persons in full possession of their human faculties, so that they engaged in historical researches, they had distinctive theological emphases and particular literary styles. The process of divine inspiration did not smother the God-given personality of the human authors. Nevertheless, God spoke through them in such a way that their words were simultaneously his words, and his words were simultaneously theirs. Inspiration. And the third word is providence, the loving provision by which God arranged for the words that he had spoken to be not only written to form what we call Scripture, but to be preserved across the centuries so as to be accessible to all people in all places at all times. So Scripture is God's word written, a phrase that comes in the 20th article of the 39 articles which John Wesley believed. Scripture is God's word written, his self-disclosure in speech and writing, the product of his revelation and inspiration and providence. Well, that is the first essential conviction of all Christian preachers. If God had not spoken, we would not dare to speak, because we would have nothing to say but our own threadbare speculations. But since God has spoken, we must speak, and nothing will silence us. As Amos put it, the sovereign Lord has spoken, so who can but prophesy? In other words, pass on the word that he has spoken. Well, frankly, sisters and brothers, I pity the preacher who enters the pulpit with no Bible in his hands, or with a Bible that is more rags and tatters than God's Word. He cannot expound Scripture because he has no Scripture to expound. He cannot even speak because he has nothing worth saying. Ah, but to enter the pulpit with the confidence that God has spoken, and that he has caused what he has spoken to be written, and that we have this inspired text in our hands, why then our head begins to swim, and our heart to beat, and our blood to flow, and our eyes to sparkle with the sheer glory of having God's Word in our hands and on our lips. That's the first conviction we need, you know. The biblical text is an inspired text. But B, the second conviction, is that it is at least to some degree a closed text. That is implicit in my definition that to preach is to open up the inspired text. Well, it wouldn't need to be opened up if it wasn't partly closed. And at once I think I see your Protestant hackles beginning to rise with indignation. What do you mean, you say to me, that Scripture is partially closed? Don't you believe with the 16th century reformers in the perspicuity of Scripture? That is, that Scripture has a see-through or transparent quality? Cannot even the simple and the uneducated read it for themselves? Isn't the Holy Spirit our God-given teacher? And with the Word and the Spirit of God, must we not say that we need no ecclesiastical magisterium to instruct us? Yes, thank you for your probing questions. I can say a resounding yes to them all. But what you are rightly saying needs also to be qualified. Follow me carefully. The Reformers' insistence on the perspicuity of Scripture referred to its central message, the way of salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. That is as plain as day. Scripture is perspicuous, transparently obvious in its declaration of the way of salvation. But the Reformers didn't claim that everything was plain in Scripture. How could they, when the Apostle Peter said, with regard to the Apostle Paul's letters, that there were some things in them hard to understand? If one apostle didn't always understand another apostle, it would hardly be modest for us to claim that we can. No, Scripture is partially closed and needs to be opened up. And in particular, we need pastors and teachers to expound and to open up the Scriptures. And God has given them to us. The ascended Christ still gives gifts to the church, and among his gifts are pastors and teachers. Do you remember the Ethiopian eunuch sitting in his chariot with Isaiah 53 open upon his knees? And Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he replied, "But of course, don't you believe in the perspicuity of Scripture?" No, he didn't. He said, "How can I understand unless somebody teaches me?" Very significant. Calvin, in his beautiful commentary on the Acts, comments on the humility of the Ethiopian and contrasts it with those whom he describes as swollen-headed and confident in their understanding of Scripture and their own abilities. They quote Calvin, "This is why the reading of Scripture bears fruit with such a few people today, because scarcely one in 100 is to be found who gladly submits himself to teaching." So you see, my friends, God has not only given us the Scriptures, He's given us alongside the text teachers who will open up the scriptures. And that is the function of preaching. Here then are my two fundamental convictions, that God has given us in scripture a text that is inspired with a divine origin and authority, but to some degree closed and difficult to understand, needing to be opened up. Now I come secondly to two obligations in expounding the text. Granted, the inspired text needs to be expounded, the inspired text, how should it be done? Well, before I answer this question or attempt to do so, let's address ourselves to one of the main reasons why the biblical text is to some degree closed and difficult. It concerns the cultural canyon that yawns between the biblical world and the modern world. The ancient world in which God spoke his word and the modern world in which we listen to it and struggle to understand it. So when we pick up the Bible and read it, even in today's English version, Good News for Modern Man, we step back 2 millennia, beyond the microchip revolution, beyond the electronic revolution, the scientific revolution, the industrial revolution, the agricultural revolution, back, hundreds of years, a couple of millennia, into a world that has long ago ceased to exist. That is why when we read scripture, it feels odd, it sounds archaic, it looks obsolete, and it smells musty. And we are tempted to ask, as many do, what has that old book got to say to me? I want to share with you an important experience that I had a number of years ago, which was very formative in my own ministry and understanding of the task of Christian communication. I found myself talking one day to a couple of young men who were brothers, brought up in a conservative religious home. Now they were students, one at Oxford and the other at Edinburgh University, and they were busy repudiating the faith of their parents. One said he was an agnostic, the other said no, he was actually an atheist. So I naturally pricked up my ears, and I said, really? But why? What has happened? Is it that you no longer believe that Christianity is true? No, they said, to my surprise, that's not our problem. And if you could convince us that Christianity is true, we're not at all sure we would embrace it. Oh, I said with mounting surprise, then what is your problem? Our problem, they said, is not whether Christianity is true, but whether it's relevant. And frankly, they went on, these are their words, their exact words, they said, we don't see how it can be relevant. Christianity is a primitive Palestinian religion. It arose in a primitive Palestinian culture. What has your primitive religion got to say to us who live in the exciting modern world? Then as they went on talking, they became quite turned on and excited about modernity. They said, we have men on the moon in the 70s, we shall have men on Mars in the 80s, we've transplant surgery today, we shall have genetic engineering tomorrow. And then with a sneer, almost a leer, they said, what is your primitive Palestinian religion got to say to us? It's irrelevant. Well, I'm not going to tell you how I replied. Because I didn't do it all well. But that experience was formative. God spoke to me through that experience, and it challenged me like nothing else that I'd experienced so far with the task of the Christian communicator, which is to relate the ancient word to the modern world, to relate a word spoken in Palestinian cultures to the cultural situations in which we find ourselves today. Now, we mustn't resent the cultural canyon because it causes us problems. It is actually one of the glories of divine revelation that when God decided to speak to human beings, he did not speak in his own language, if he has one. Because if he had done so, his word would have been unintelligible. Instead, he condescended to speak in their languages, the languages of the biblical authors, in the classical Hebrew and the Koine Greek, and moreover, in speaking their languages, he reflected their cultures. The cultures of the ancient Near East and Palestinian Judaism and the Greco-Roman world of the first century. Now, it's this fact, the cultural conditioning of Scripture, that when God spoke, he did not shout culture-free maxims out of a clear blue sky, but he spoke in the cultures of that day or those days, and because of the consequent tension between the two worlds, the biblical world and the modern world, it is that that determines the task of biblical exposition. It lays upon us two major obligations. A, faithfulness to the ancient word. We must accept the discipline of thinking ourselves back into the situation of the biblical authors, into their history, their geography, their culture, their language, their grammar. It's grammatico-historical exegesis. We've heard of it before. And to neglect that task, or to do it in a half-hearted or slovenly way, is inexcusable, because it expresses contempt for the way God has chosen to speak. If God chose to speak in those particular histories, geographies, cultures, languages, then we must respect God's decision and think ourselves back into the context in which he chose to speak. With what painstaking, meticulous, conscientious care should we study ourselves and open up to others the very words of the living God. And the worst blunder that we can commit is to read back our 20th century thoughts into the minds of the biblical authors, for that is eisegesis, as is often said, rather than exegesis. It is to manipulate the biblical text. It is in order that we should make the biblical authors conform to what we would like them to say. Then we claim their patronage for our opinions, which is very frequently done in evangelical circles today, I regret to say. Allow me to quote Calvin again in the introduction to his commentary to the Romans. It's beautifully worded. He lays down his basic hermeneutical principle. He might be writing in the 1980s. It is the first business of an interpreter to let his author say what he does say instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say. Charles Simeon, one of my own heroes, who was minister of the same church in Cambridge, England, for 54 years at the beginning of the last century, put it in this way: my endeavor is to bring out of Scripture what is there and not to thrust in what I think might be there. I have a great jealousy on this head, never to speak more or less than I believe to be the mind of the Spirit in the passage I am expounding. Faithfulness to the ancient word. But then the second obligation is sensitivity to the modern world. Because although God spoke to the ancient world in its own languages and cultures, he intended his word to be for all peoples in all cultures, including us at the end of the 20th century in which he's called us to live. So the biblical expositor is more than an exegete. Exposition is not a synonym for exegesis. The exegete explains the original meaning of the text, but the expositor goes further and applies it to the modern world. So we have to struggle to understand the world in which we're living and which is rapidly changing all the time. We have to listen to its many discordant voices, its questions, its cries, and its sighs in order to feel its pain, its disorientation, and its despair, in order to relate the Word of God to where people are hurting today. So all that is part of our Christian sensitivity. Here then is our double obligation: to open up the inspired text of Scripture with faithfulness to the ancient word and sensitivity to the modern world. It's that combination of faithfulness and sensitivity that makes the authentic expositor and is very rare today. Let me allow myself a little digression just to enforce this. I think I have time to do it. I want you to imagine, if you will, let me draw a kind of little diagram in the air. Imagine this flat plateau of territory that is deeply cut by, let us say, the Grand Canyon. The Colorado Rivers cut this canyon in this plateau. On the one side of the canyon is the biblical world, and on the other is the modern world, and between them there is this deep cultural divide, 2,000 years of changing culture. Now, we evangelicals, conservatives, are comfortable on this side of the divide. We believe the Bible, we love the Bible, we read the Bible, we meditate in the Bible, we preach out of the Bible. That's the world in which we feel comfortable. We're not so happy in the modern world. We feel threatened by it, especially if you're my age, senescent, if not actually senile. And we read a book like Alvin Toffler's Future Shock, you know, and we feel we go into a state of profound shock out of which some of us never emerge again. So, when we preach, we always preach out of the Bible, and our sermons go up in the air, and they never quite land on the other side. Oh yeah, they're faithful to the biblical text, all right, but they're not earthed in contemporary reality. Now, liberals or radicals, whatever you want to call them, well, none of us like these labels, make the opposite mistake. They live in the modern world. Their attractiveness is that they're modern men and women, seeking to construct a modern message for the modern world. They read modern poetry, they read modern philosophy, they read modern novels, they go to the movies, they go to the theater, they watch television, they read Alvin Toffler. He doesn't shock them. They have their built-in shock absorbers, and they're moving with the moving times. How shall I draw their preaching? Well, it's all earthed in contemporary reality. I say again, that's why they have followers. It's very attractive. But where it comes from, heaven alone knows, because it does not come out of the biblical text. Now, in this, I think we have one of the tragic polarizations of the modern world. Evangelicals are biblical but not contemporary. Liberals are contemporary but not biblical. And almost nobody is building bridges across the canyon, relating the biblical word to the modern world, faithful to the scripture, relevant to the modern world. Those are the two obligations we have as preachers. So in practice, as we study the text, we need to ask ourselves two questions, and to ask them in the right order. One, what did it mean? Two, what does it say? What did it mean? You could say, what does it mean? Because it means what it meant. Its meaning never changes. It's the author who establishes the meaning. E.D. Hirsch, in his book, Validity and Interpretation, says a text means what its author meant. and the meaning never changes. That's why we quarrel with Bultmann. Bultmann says a text means what it means to me, and what it means to you may be totally different. We say, on the contrary, a text's meaning is established by the author who spoke it or wrote it, and a text means what its author meant. But having asked what it meant and means, we have to ask, what does it say? What is its application to the modern world today? Its message. Now, if we grasp its meaning without going on to its message, we have surrendered to antiquarianism, unrelated to contemporary reality. But if we start with the message, we're so anxious to get a contemporary message out of the Bible without first giving ourselves the discipline of asking, what does it mean? Then we surrender to existentialism, which is unrelated to past revelation. We must ask both questions in the right order. What does it mean? And then what does it say? Well, it's time to come to my third point. We've looked at the two convictions, an inspired text, a closed text, two obligations to expound with faithfulness and relevance, now two expectations in consequence. A, that God's voice will be heard again. The living voice of the living God speaking through the biblical text by his Spirit in our own day and to our own needs. For we believe that God does speak through what he has spoken. That was the conviction, you know, of the apostles of the New Testament when they quoted from the Old Testament scriptures. They introduced their quotations with one or other of two formulae, either gegrepti gar, because it stands written, or legai gar, because it says, or he says. Now, there is a contrast there not only between what is written and what is spoken, writing and speech, but between the past, it was written and it remains written in the scripture, and the present, it speaks, it says. Paul can even ask, what does the scripture say? We might respond, now come on, Paul, what are you talking about? What does the scripture say? Scripture's an old book. Books don't talk. What do you mean, what does the scripture say? Paul would have no difficulty in answering. It is an old book, but he speaks through what he has spoken. And let him that has an ear to hear, listen to what the Spirit is saying through the biblical text today. So that's very important to believe that. Now, such an expectation that as we read and expound ancient scripture, God will speak with a living voice today, provided people are prepared to listen, I'm afraid that expectation is at a very low ebb in the modern world. Dr. Langmead Cassilly, who is an American Episcopalian, has said rather delightfully, we have devised a way of reading the Word of God from which no word from God ever comes. And when the time for the sermon arrives in church, the people close their eyes and clasp their hands with a fine show of piety and sit back for their customary doze. And the preacher encourages it by his somnolent voice and manner. Friends, how different it is when preacher and people are expecting God to speak through his word. The whole situation is transformed. It becomes positively electric. The people bring their Bible to church. When they open it, they sit on the edge of their seat or of the edge of their pew, hungry for what the Lord God has to say to them. And the preacher also prepares in such a way that he's expecting God to speak again. He prays beforehand in his study. He prays again when he gets into the pulpit that God will speak. He reads and expounds his text with confidence that God is going to speak again with great seriousness of purpose. And when he's finished and prays again, there is a stillness and a solemnity in the presence of the God who has spoken. Is that your expectation whenever you preach? Standing aside that the living voice of the living God might be heard again. Then the second expectation is that God's people will obey him. But the word of God always demands a response of obedience, and we're not to be forgetful hearers, but obedient doers of his word. And I think one of the great themes of Scripture is the lament of God that his people are not listening. Oh, that you would listen to his voice, Psalm 95. And if you will not listen to me, I will not listen to you, Jeremiah 11. And I think the epitaph written over the grave of Israel is the Lord spoke to them through his prophets, but they refused to listen. Are we listening today to the voice of God? I think the spiritual poverty of so many churches is due more than anything else to their unwillingness or inability to listen. A congregation can never grow into maturity in Christ unless it is prepared to listen to the voice of God. Well, how the congregation responds to the word of God depends on the content of that word. Think with me a moment about this before I conclude. If God speaks in the text about himself and about his own glorious greatness, then of course we respond by humbling ourselves before him in worship. If in the text God speaks to us about ourselves, our waywardness, our fickleness, our guilt, then the way in which we respond is in penitence and confession. If in the text he speaks to us about Jesus Christ, who died to bear our sins and was raised from the dead to prove it, we respond in faith, laying hold of, apprehending this Savior for ourselves. If in the text God speaks about his promises, we are determined to inherit them. If about his commands, we are determined to obey them. If in the text he speaks to us about the world outside and its colossal material and spiritual need, then his compassion rises within us as we determine to preach the gospel and minister to the needy. Or if he speaks to us about the future, the coming of Christ in sheer and utter magnificence, then our hope is kindled as we determine to be holy and busy until he comes. You see, our response to the word always depends upon the content of the word that is spoken. So the preacher who's penetrated deeply into the biblical text and has isolated and unfolded the dominant theme of it and has himself been stirred by the message of the text will hammer it home in his conclusion and give the people a chance to respond to it, I think often in silence. I'm a great believer in the use of silence. I think we often talk too much. We're frightened of silence. But it's often in the silence that the Holy Spirit will do his own work of carrying home the word to each person according to each person's different need. I conclude. Here is the biblical portrait of the preacher. Here is a definition of biblical exposition that I venture to offer you, containing two convictions. The biblical text is an inspired text needing to be opened up. Two obligations that we have to open it up with faithfulness to the text and sensitivity to the contemporary context. And then two expectations that through the exposition of the written word, God will speak with a living voice and his people respond in obedience. I hope you agree with me, sisters and brothers, It is a really enormous privilege to be a biblical expositor in the modern world, to stand in the pulpit with God's Word in our hands, God's Spirit in our hearts, God's people before our eyes, waiting expectantly for God's voice to be heard and obeyed. Let us pray. We have a moment of silence in which to respond to whatever God may have said to us. We may need to repent of our slovenliness, our laziness in study and exegesis. We may want to determine afresh in God's presence to be more faithful to the ancient word and more sensitively relevant to the contemporary world. Just a moment of silence. Worship you, Heavenly Father, that you are a speaking God. You have spoken in Christ and in the prophetic and apostolic witness to Christ. And you continue to speak through what you have spoken. Forgive us for our deaf ears. Grant that we may listen to your voice ourselves and then proclaim to others your word. Give us greater faithfulness to the text. Give us greater sensitivity to the contemporary context. Send out from Asbury in years to come a steady stream of faithful, sensitive preachers. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.
An emergency message here from Michael Hayes. Please go to the receptionist desk immediately. We're dismissed.